And so that's why I thought it would be helpful to read the whole of John 11, because I think all of it speaks to what this passage means. So I imagine this is difficult. Some of you will know this passage well. Some of you may not have heard it or may not be well recognized. But no matter how well you know, maybe try and put down your preconceptions and try and hear it afresh. And just hear for some observations and things. That's what's great about reading the Bible, actually, and hearing audibly rather than reading it, is sometimes we can hear things we haven't seen before or heard before. So let's read John chapter 11.
Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus,
"Lord, the one you love is sick."
When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea."
"But Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?"
"Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up."
"Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better."
Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples,
"Let us also go, that we might die with him."
On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home.
"Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask."
"Your brother will rise again."
"I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day."
"I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?"
"Yes, Lord. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world."
After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside.
"The teacher is here and is asking for you."
When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said,
"Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died."
When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?"
"Come and see, Lord."
Jesus wept. Then the Jews said,
"See how he loved him."
But some of them said,
Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man kept this man from dying?
Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said,
But Lord, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days.
Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Take off the grave clothes and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin.
What are we accomplishing? Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation.
Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, spoke up.
You know nothing at all. Do you not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish?
He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he had prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life.
Thanks, John. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word that speaks to us today. So come, Holy Spirit, fill us again. Fill us as we unpack this word. Fill us and fill this place with the resurrection and the life. Amen. So I don't know what that experience was for you to just listen to such a long passage of scripture. It was a big decision. I had to give away 5 minutes of my sermon. But I thought, well, we're here to listen to the word of the Lord, not listen to me. So I think that's a valuable thing. And of course, this is what many churches and through that history spent huge parts of their time just doing as they gathered together, just reading the scripture. So what a great way to enter into it. And you really get a sense that John has written this story in an amazing way to be said like this way. It gathers us into this story. It wants to immerse us into it. It's an amazing story. And what's more, it's true. It's true. So before we get into it, I want to just maybe unpack a few things before we explore what Jesus is doing here and what it might mean for us as we work out Jesus being the resurrection and the life. So the first thing you note is that obviously the main characters are Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and Jesus. So who are Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? Well, they're two sisters and their brother. But they seem to be very significant in Jesus' life. Not only from this passage, but from the other passages in John and the other Gospels, it seems that they are very close friends of Jesus. I mean, Martha understands Jesus' theology better than most disciples, it appears. So she's been listening carefully. It also seems likely that Lazarus in particular, but that all of them came from a family of some repute. You notice how big the crowd was at the tomb 4 days on. It seems likely that they were financial supporters of Jesus. It seems likely from what we can read in the Gospels. It's one of those funny things, have you ever thought about when Jesus' sandals like worn through, who was buying him new ones? Who was buying him his bread? Who was paying for the Holiday Inn? It may well have been people like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He may have had some wealth of his own, But it didn't seem like his family were necessarily totally on board with what he was doing. So it may well have been that they were financial supporters. So all this needs to be said because when you read the story, the shock of what Jesus doesn't do is apparent. They have seen Jesus work miracles. They've seen him do amazing things, and they're supporters and they're friends of Jesus who spent much time with them. And Jesus gets message. And it should have been sent not by a text message or a letter or anything like that, but by a person. And it appears John does not record that Jesus responds in any way. It would be easier to respond than not respond, and Jesus sends no word back to them. And so you can imagine the days going by, and them going, he didn't even send word. I know I trust him, I know he's good, but what is going on? And then seeing your brother get ill, iller and iller, and eventually passing away. And thinking, what is going on? And how confusion, maybe even anger, would shape and be part of your emotions as you responded to your brother dying, seemingly unnecessarily. So I think that's helpful for us to understand what's going on here. So then Jesus eventually rocks up. And we've got, I mean, I love this story because I was going to say before, but I mean, it's got comedy and everything in it, hasn't it? I mean, Thomas, let us also go that we might die with him. It's just absolutely priceless sort of lines that Thomas brings there. So there's a bit of comedy and everything. But they all go and they rock up and Martha is alert. And somehow she gets word of Jesus coming, so she runs out to him. And Martha, having set that scene, she shows incredible faith and trust in Jesus, doesn't she? Incredible. Like, if I could respond that positively, I'd be pleased. She starts with a statement, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you anything you ask. And then there's this amazing sort of conversation of trust and faith that Jesus pulls out of Martha. And then she has this, it finishes with this statement, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into the world. And in this area, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. So he's out there and Martha goes and gets Mary. And Mary maybe has decided not to come out to Jesus or just didn't get word, but Mary now responds. And notice how different Mary's response is. And when I read out the passage, I read it with some anger. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Now, we don't know how she said it, but there's certainly no faith that accompanies that statement. It's exactly the same words. I think it's just one of those moments in the Bible that's so wonderfully human. You know, when you're having discussions in a family with friends, certain phrases stick. And it's like they've definitely had this conversation before. If he'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And so it's no surprise that the two sisters say exactly the same statement, but Mary has no statement of faith. That's not to say that she wasn't with faith, but we see no record of it here. But notice, Jesus doesn't condemn her. Jesus doesn't say, oh, well done, Martha, you did it right, and Mary, you didn't do it right. He receives them as they are. And then he goes to the tomb, and he weeps. And this passage is beautiful because it has both the elements of Jesus, that he's Jesus who is with us, Jesus Emmanuel, he enters into their suffering, but also Jesus who is for us, who is able to do something. So he gets to the tomb, and I think it's worth noticing here that how he engages the crowd in his resurrection and life. So notice, right, he gets to the tomb and he says, roll the stone away. Now you could say, well, I mean, he can't do it by himself, but in comparison to raising someone from the dead, rolling a stone away is not that complicated. And I was kind of thinking, this was like a Marvel movie, you know, and you had that super cat character, if you're rolling the stone, you've got this much power to, you know, your face would be like this, roll the stone away. But raising someone from the dead would go, you know, you'd have to have the power face. So rolling stones away is not difficult, but he engages the crowd in his action. But I also want you to think about this. If someone rocked up to your mother's or your brother's funeral and said, 4 days later, you got to the gravesite and said, oh, we're going to dig him up. How horrifically insulting that would be. And how you might be just like, you weren't here when he died, and now you want to rake over old ground. Just let the man die. He's dead now. Just leave him be. I saw one of these tombs in Turkey. And they're sometimes not that impressive. The one I saw was about it was in a little cliff that was like the size of that door, and in it was just a carved door, and there would have been a stone, and then inside it would be little sections where you put the family members would be in it. So it's not a massive stone, so they roll the stone away. And then Jesus speaks, doesn't he? He speaks and he prays. And then Martha says, after taking the stone, but there, this time there'd be a bad odor, for he's been there for 4 days. And I think of the whole passage, that for me like pulls me into the moment. And suddenly you're in the story, and you can imagine yourself in the crowd, and the heat, and the dust, and the shock at the rolling of the stone away. And everyone going, what is going to happen? And then the smell. 4 days of rotten meat in the Middle East is going to smell bad. Then Jesus prays, and then he shouts, says in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And if I was in the crowd, the first thing I would have thought is like, excuse me, what did he just say? Lazarus something? And then it was like, no, come out. And then would have been this moment where you're all just going, what is going to happen? Like, after that instruction, it's only going to go one of two ways. And then you would have seen some movement in the grave. And the first thing I would have thought is like, did we leave Aunt Marjorie in there when we were wrapping his body up? Did a dog get in? And then a foot emerges full of grave clothes, with grave clothes wrapped around it. And you could have well imagined people fainting. I mean, that is a shocking moment. That's a profoundly shocking moment. Even as we read it now, you can feel the sort of tangible shock in the air. And this mummy emerges. At this point, I mean, maybe the comedian's there thinking, well, is that Lazarus or is that Aunt Dora? We put her away a few years ago. I mean, who's coming out? At this point, we don't know who it is. And Jesus invites the crowd again into his resurrection and life action. He asks them to unbind him. And Lazarus emerges. And then if I was a director filming this, then what I'd have is one of those drone shots, you know, where it's like you close up and Lazarus would be emerged, and then you pull up from the crowd and there's weeping and people fainting and crying and excitement and all sorts of stuff. And then you get a bit further and you realize 3 or 4 people have run off the back of the crowd. And they run down the street and they pull the drone pull back and see the little village and they see the hillside and see the little characters running. I mean, I have to speed it up because it's quite a long time, but it's only 2 miles away to Jerusalem. And then the drone would follow to Jerusalem and see the character, the messengers running and arriving at the temple gates. And then zoom back in to the Pharisees and the Pharisees and the chief priests, who actually were enemies. They weren't big friends of each other. But Jesus was such an opposition, they decided to work together. And they, enemies is a bit strong, but they weren't best pals. They have a meeting of the Sanhedrin. And they say this, what are we accomplishing in? If this carries on, everyone's going to go after him. It's also worth noting, I think, here, that Lazarus may well have been known to them. Jerusalem's not that big. Bethany is just down the road. If he's a wealthy man, as we think, he would have been well known to these. They would have been known to some, at least some of these people. So hopefully that's pulled up a few things. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that this passage and what John wants to do with it is to compare two ways of living, two ways of thinking, two ways of being. One is characterized by Jesus' resurrection and the life. And he compares it to another way that's encapsulated in the response of the Pharisees and the high priest. So Jesus rocks up on the scene and he inherits this moment, is what he's faced by is death. His friend has died. He's faced by the confusion, possible anger of Mary, but confusion over what's gone on and what's happening in this situation. So he's facing a bleak situation. And what happens? He brings resurrection and life. So in the midst of opposition, confusion, and actual death, he brings resurrection and life. So what does resurrection and life mean in this when he says it? Well, the resurrection word in Greek is also the same word you'd use for like a sprout coming out of the ground. Shoots. If you only use the word shoots this morning. So you put the seed in. Jesus uses that in a parable. He says you throw the dead seed into the ground and then the shoots come up. This is the rising. He is the risen one. He is the sprout that comes out when there was no hope. So he is the resurrection, but he's also the life. Now the word the life here is vitality. So you might say, you are full of energy, full of life, full of vitality. So this is Jesus is the vitality that fills human beings. And indeed, Greeks would use it also in the Greek language for animals and other things. Jesus is the vitality of life. So he's the risen one, and he's also the vitality. I think John very carefully here arranges and speaks to us and tells us something about what death looks like, what this kingdom of death looks like. Because what we discover in this little story is that Lazarus is separated. Death separates. And so Jesus breaks that separation by asking the tombstone to be rolled away. So literally, Lazarus in the grave is separated from the living world. He's separated. And that's what death does to us. But when the kingdom of death's at work, and when sadness and sickness and all these things come in, it separates human being from human being. It separates people from people. It separates us from nature. It separates us from all these things. Separation, sin comes in and separates us. And so Jesus breaks that doorway between life and death, and then has the power to speak into it. But also notice that Lazarus, he uses it several times, he describes Lazarus as being bound up. So sin and death binds Lazarus. He is bound up physically. And actually, he's wrapped up, which also separates. When you wrap a present, you're separating it from the person who gets it. They can't see what it is, and that's the fun. So Lazarus can't see, and neither can they see him. He's separated from the community. And he's also bound. He's unable to move. Well, he actually does walk, but you know, he can't just kind of wander out. That's what death does. It binds us up. It stops us from doing things. I think it's amazing how Jesus engages, as I said before, the crowd in this act, in this resurrection of life. He gets them to move the stone, and then he gets them to unbind him. And Lazarus is revealed. It's just such a beautiful picture. And I think that's one of the things that we need to ask ourselves, and I want to explore a little bit in a little while, is what might it mean for us to be Jesus' followers and those who act and enact his resurrection of life today? But we'll do that in a moment. So then John, the writer of the gospel, compares this with the Pharisees and the chief priests. So the Pharisees and the chief priests, they've received a testimony of life, haven't they? So they've received not a testimony of death, but a testimony of life. They've received the news that Lazarus, someone they might well have known, at least some of them would have known, has risen from the dead. So regardless of what's happened, surely that's good news. This guy was dead and now he's alive. But is that how they respond? No. Their response and their worldview and their thinking is revealed in what they say. What are we accomplishing? Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. And I think what we could summarize about their worldview or their way of looking at the world is one that is dominated by scarcity. What are they concerned about? They're concerned about losing out. They're concerned about counting the followers. They're concerned about losing prestige and power and influence. That's what categorizes and describes their worldview. It's a worldview of scarcity and of fear. And it's amazing, because what John reveals, and I think it's a great warning to us, is if you think this way and you live this way and you believe a worldview of scarcity and fear, you start to misunderstand and misinterpret what God reveals to you. Because Caiaphas here seems to have a greater revelation about the purposes of Jesus than just about anybody else does. I mean, this is what it says. But as high priest this year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, bringing them together and making them one. I mean, Caiaphas, the Holy Spirit must have revealed this to Caiaphas. He's got it down. He's got a better revelation of the will of God and what Jesus is going to do than the disciples have, or any just anybody else. But if your mind is consumed with scarcity and fear, you can misinterpret what the Lord's saying. It's amazing, isn't it, if you think about it that way? He has completely misinterpreted it. But what does it say? It's just amazing. Jesus is going to die, not only for the nation, but the scattered children of God, bringing them together and making them one. It's interesting that what Jesus is going to bring, the resurrection life, it makes people one. When the resurrection and life comes, it binds people together. There's a unity that happens. So I think John invites us to think about these two ways of thinking and living. Are we going to be a follower of Jesus who is the resurrection and the life? Or are we going to be those who follow after the Pharisees and the high priests with a mindset of scarcity and fear? So what might it mean for us today to be those who follow Jesus? And I wanted to do this by asking, just reflecting on two situations. Number one, I've been in a number of meetings where church leaders get together and rightly consider some of the statistics about how the attendance in Church of Scotland, the attendance in churches in Scotland is reducing. And those conversations can go one of two ways. One of them can be a faith response, and sometimes I've seen the other response. And what that response is summarized is a little bit like the Pharisees here. And what it is basically is a bemoaning of the lack of power and influence and money and role in society and respect that the church should have. And I sit there and think, goodness me, that mindset can so easily take root in the church. It's not a problem for outside alone. It can be a challenge for us. And I want to look back and consider a testimony of a church that might teach us what it might look like to be the resurrection of life. So there's an amazing letter in 251 after Jesus has died, so 250 years later, from the church in Rome. So the church in Rome, they are misunderstood. People thought they were cannibals because they used to have the Lord's Supper, used to drink wine and eat flesh. People literally thought they were cannibals. So misunderstood. The church at this point, Christianity hadn't been received by the Roman Empire. It wasn't the state religion. So they were persecuted. So actively persecuted. Some cases it was just economic persecution, so you couldn't get roles or jobs and you'd be, you know, there'd be cost there. And depending on the Roman Empire, emperor, you then also might be stuck in the circus or you might be crucified. So they were persecuted. So they faced an environment of confusion, of death, of costliness of being a Christian. But how did they respond? This is what this letter reveals, that the church in Rome at this time decided to divide up the city of Rome into seven regions. And for every set of these seven regions, they employed a deacon, and he had two helpers. And the deacon would hand out food for the poor, for the widows, for those who are ill, and for the traveler. And this letter records they spent 500,000 to 1,000,000 sesterces a year on this task. 4 sesterces were a day's wage, so it's not an insignificant amount. At this time in Rome, there was no state provision of care. If you got ill, if you're a widow, it would only be your family or maybe a friend who would help you. And the church, facing all this opposition, all this difficulty, and all this confusion over who they were, they said, no, we're a resurrection and the life community. And they went out and they shared that resurrection and life power and testimony. And the church in the ancient world was also known for when plagues and diseases came to cities, they were the only ones who stayed behind. Everybody else got out, but the Christians would be those who would stay behind and care for the sick and bury the dead. What a powerful testimony that became, and a powerful testimony that influenced their growth all around the ancient world, because they lived the resurrection and the life. Facing death, facing persecution, facing confusion, they responded with life and the resurrection of the life, following Jesus' example. What a great testimony to us today. What a great challenge. We have a Savior who rose from the dead. And he calls us to follow him. And we have the opportunity to pray for healing and for resurrection. As the Holy Spirit and God wills, we will see that. But we're also to call to be those who share the resurrection and the life with all that we meet. At this time, as Ian has taught, we have one of the greatest of health challenges we have. And the challenge for us to do it right now, and the motives of it is, are we going to be people who are full of scarcity and fear, or are we going to be people of the resurrection and life, who believe that Jesus is here in his power and his might, and that we are called to live and breathe and be the resurrection and life as we follow him? What a great privilege.